read my devotions this morning. I just finished up 2 Timothy, and just thought I'd use this verse to open up in prayer. Encouraging. It says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." God, you say you'll deliver us and preserve us. It's all about your name. It's all about your glory. It's all about us exalting you and who you are. God, forgive us for how many times we forget that. We're trying to prop us up and our ministries and the things that we do in our name. God, we humbly bow before you and realize it's to bring you glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto you be all glory. And so we want to lift up your name. God, we love you, and as we continue to move through the Gospel of Mark, we pray for this morning, God, that you would speak to us. And we thank just providentially, Lord, that you have designed each of us here sitting in the sanctuary this morning and looking at this portion of Scripture. We believe that your Spirit desires to speak to each and every one of our hearts, to give us hope, to give us courage, and to be able to help us to pursue and to press on and to move through the difficulties of life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, really as you look, and you might even see kind of a pericope that's there above the first section in verses 1 through 6, and then 7 through 13, and so basically I entitled this More Than a Carpenter. It's a phrase they're going to give him. Aren't you the carpenter? And we'll obviously realize that he's more than a carpenter. You know, this chapter here is filled with opportunities, some of which were missed because of unbelief, and some of which were enjoyed because of faith. So strap on your sandals with me. We're going to walk for 20 miles now from Capernaum up to Nazareth, where he grew up. And this is going to be his last visit of his hometown. And then right after that, we're going to be launched out as two by two, go out to live out their faith. Maybe you heard it before. Don't go to church, be the church. And it's about living out our Christianity, living our life on journey, as some say. Some call it on mission, but it's truly living out our Christianity. It's going to send them out and to grow their faith even a little bit farther. It's not all about education. It's not all about just getting these truths to stick somewhere in their mind. But each time he'd teach them something, then he'd send them out. Well, let's go see how you guys do. And then we'll debrief when you get back and talk about what you did right, talk about what you did wrong. It's great schooling, great discipleship. That's what he's all about. Our first section then is verses 1 through 6. Let's read that. And we'll call it the area of, we're going to look at rejection and then commission. Mark 6, verse 1, "Then he went out from there being Capernaum, and came to his own country," that would be Nazareth up north, "and his disciples followed him." Again, that was about a 20-mile walk. "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." So we talk about Nazareth. Archaeologists tell us that it was nothing more than a little hamlet on this rocky hillside with no more than 500 people living in it. Talk about a small town where everybody knew everybody. And everybody knew everybody's business if you grew up in a town like that. They knew this Jesus coming back in, speaking in their synagogue that day. They knew him. The people in his hometown had tried to kill Jesus already, their homegrown boy, just a year before, Luke chapter 4, verse 29, in this very synagogue, in this very place. And so the last time he was there, they tried to take him to the brow of the cliff and throw him over. Remember that? And so here it is a year later, and he graciously returns, gives them one more opportunity to get to know them. Again, their problem is they think they know him, but they really don't even know him. We'll drive by in Nazareth today, and there's again, because it was such a small hamlet, and now it's kind of a big bustling city there, there's nothing really in biblical times to see. All we do is we drive up to the top of this mountain, which is pretty cool because it's a gorgeous view that overlooks the valley there. But we go to the top and we read Luke chapter 4 and we read that little section there of them trying to throw Jesus off a cliff. But that's about it, Nazareth. Not much else there. Verse 3, they're puzzled. Is not this the carpenter? So here he is back in his home church, or really synagogue, very place where he attended synagogue each and every Sabbath as a child, as a young man. And so they're wondering, where did he get this wisdom? We know he didn't go to rabbinical school. Where did he get this wisdom? Again, he was just the carpenter in town. Imagine your favorite mechanic coming back and starting to preach. Really, that was my issue. Electrician. You know, everybody knew me in the church, in our little church at the time, back in 85. I was an electrician. And so when Pastor Bob ends up leaving and going to New York, little Brian, age 27, an electrician, is going to take over the church. A lot of people freaked out. A lot of people left the church. There was a lot of issues at the time because I was one of them. I'm not an outsider coming in. Which was sometimes helpful in those opportunities, but there I was just Brian the electrician. Jesus, a blue-collar worker, definitely, as they call him, the carpenter, definitely a fit for Jesus as he came to earth to build a ladder from earth to heaven. That was his mission. Matter of fact, in John 1:51, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you," this was Jesus to Nathanael, "hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He is going to become that ladder that stretches from earth, us, up to heaven, and show us the way in which to get there. He becomes the way. And so he uses that analogy from Jacob's dream way back in Genesis, that he says, Nathanael, as he shows up, "I'm the ladder. I'm the ladder." God's linkage with earth. Actually, again, carpenter is a very general term, as we have that word in the Greek. Includes a skilled worker of stone, metal, as well as wood. So we don't know exactly what he built and what he was all about. It could have been stone, metal, or wood. But one day the townsfolk found a sign on the door of the carpenter's shop closed. The door's locked, no longer in business. He was leaving. And he left that shop and walked out into the world, no longer to build plows and yokes and chairs, but to build lives more than a carpenter. So him coming back and saying, basically, isn't he just a carpenter, plumber, electrician, tradesman, blue-collar worker, didn't go to rabbinical school, so isn't he just? And then one more little stab. The son of Mary. Now, if you're a Catholic, you might read that as a compliment. The son of Mary. That would be something very complimentary. But not so here. Sons were always identified with their fathers. Even if their fathers had passed away, he would still be the son of Joseph. They were in effect calling his mother a whore and him illegitimate offspring. That's how bad this statement is here. That's what they're saying. When asked, is Jesus the Lord, lunatic or liar, as C.S. Lewis had coined, they would choose a liar and a demonized one at that. And said, basically it sums it up. And so they were offended at him. I like how the Message Bible says that they tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling, and they never got any further. And there's nothing that will break the heart of God more than something like that. Maybe you've experienced the same thing of getting saved and getting maybe to lead some friends to Christ and others, but there's still your family that maybe wasn't as receptive to you because they know you. They know your history. They know your background and everything else. But in this case, they knew Jesus in the sense that they couldn't come up with any sin or anything to nail him on, you know. Yes, they grew up with him, and yes, they knew him growing up, but they couldn't remember that time he ripped us off. No, there'd be none of that. But here's one of the problems. Familiarity breeds contempt, and that's what he deals with in verse 4, where he says, a prophet is not without honor, and he quotes a familiar proverb of his day right there. Michel de Montaigne, the 18th century French philosopher and politician and one of the most influential writers during the French Renaissance, said, at home he was considered just a scribbling country proprietor. In the neighboring town, a man of recognized business ability, and farther away, a noted author. The greater the distance, the greater he became. He was speaking about himself there. The greater the distance, the greater that he became. That's what Christ is speaking about here. Helmut Thielicke just died in 1986. He was a famous German theologian, preacher. Kind of knew him as the Billy Graham of Germany. He was being interviewed back in 1982, and he was asked this question. What was the worst evil he experienced living under the Third Reich, under the government of Adolf Hitler? His response, the unredeemed human heart. You would think he would come up with some atrocity or the deaths or the gas chambers or whatever else, but basically he narrows it all the way down to the issue is the unredeemed human heart. There's a number of us that went to a Catalyst conference over at Mariners Church on Thursday and Friday, took our board with us and our youth guys and about five from the school, so 15 of us went, and Christine Kane had spoken, and she said Friday, the problem is sin, the answer is Jesus, and the hope is the church. I like that. When you're trying to figure out all of life's stuff, what's happening, what happened over in Boston, what happened down in Texas, and all of these different things, the problem comes down, the problem is sin, the answer is Jesus, and the hope is the church. Jesus's hearers were ice sculptors here. I wonder, are you too familiar with Jesus? Maybe you grew up knowing him and at home and in church, and maybe even grew up in a Christian school. And maybe the Bible and Jesus and Christianity and Christian things have just become too familiar with you. Maybe you become numb to certain Bible verses because you've heard them so many times. If you ever find yourself quoting John 3:6, for God so loved the world that he gave da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. If you find yourself doing that, there's an issue, there's a problem. Because that is one of the most powerful verses. And just because we see it at football games and everything else and posters and in one hand, seeing it too much, you can't ever see it too much. It is the nutshell in the gospel right there, and it's something so beautiful. So maybe you've been numbed to certain Bible verses. Maybe you've been desensitized to how special the Bible is because you have 12 Bibles in written form and digital form on your iMac and iPhone and iPod and iPad, and pretty soon to be on eyeglasses. Maybe you've been anesthetized by hearing people's salvation stories. So when you hear somebody's story, their testimony of how they got saved, it's like, oh, that's nice. Do you feel frozen in your faith or immobilized by spiritual insomnia? I think this is the plague of the youth in modern day North American Christianity. Kids growing up knowing him too well, so they think. Knowing him too well, and yet oftentimes they don't know him at all. Knowing Christianity and what that maybe looks like today, and being turned off by that, and so many kids just sitting and waiting until they get out of the house, waiting to be able to get out of church, waiting to get out of the Christian school, waiting to get out of there, knowing him too well. Are you too familiar with Christian things that you've lost a sense of wonder or expectancy? Hopefully in your mind, you immediately start asking the question, well, how do we avoid that? Because any one of us can or maybe have slipped into that at times, where we just get numb to the things, numb to the Word of God, numb to coming to church. How do we avoid this? Well, getting back to that place of finding wonder and expectancy and awe, being overwhelmed once again like a little child before whom God truly is. Sometimes it's just getting alone with Him. Sometimes it's just sitting at His feet. Sometimes it's just shutting everything off, all everything that beeps and goes buzz, and setting it all off and just sitting down with the Word of God, sitting before the Lord and say, Lord, I just need you. Overwhelm me just with yourself and with your glory, and get back to that place of being enamored by Him. Next word I keyed in on is this word, astonished. It really shows up in verse 2 and verse 6. In verse 6, it is the word marveled, but basically it's the same word. Back in verse 2, his neighbors were astonished, or they're amazed at what he said and what he did. Verse 6, the converse, Jesus was astonished or marveled at their unbelief that wouldn't let him do any more. Only two occasions are recorded of Jesus marveling. Something that just really grabbed him. One is belief and one is unbelief. The first one was the belief of that centurion and his faith, and he's not even a Jew. And so with that, he's marveling at this Gentile's faith and how Jesus could heal this kid. This is the second time here where he is marveling at the Jews' unbelief. Not only the Jews, but his very own townspeople, where he grew up right there. That's the other thing where he is just, we would call it, blown away by. Boy, we see the importance of faith when we read about their unbelief. Scary, a person can be amazed with Jesus and yet still have unbelief. What does this warn us against? Not just being amazed by Jesus, but by truly knowing Him and who He is, by truly having faith in Him. And so we'll wrap up this section talking about faith versus unbelief. How would you define unbelief? See, unbelief and faith are opposites. I like this quote. If faith is the capacity to receive what God wants to give, then unbelief is the willful refusal to receive what God wants to give. The willful refusal. That was what was happening in the synagogue in Nazareth, in the town of Nazareth. And really at that time, even with his own family, they had erected this barrier of unbelief. Ask yourself, have you in any way? Horatius Bonner said, in all unbelief, there are these two things, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. A.W. Tozer said, every man will have to decide for himself whether or not he can afford the terrible luxury of unbelief. The terrible luxury of unbelief. Boy, you read verse 5 and 6 and you say, wait a minute. God being hindered by unbelief? He couldn't do anything else in the city. Healed a couple people, which is funny. If one or two people got healed this morning and left, we'd be, woohoo, it'd make bulletin next Sunday, right? And yet it's just like, oh, there's just a few people that he got to heal and all of that. But it was their unbelief that held back him working. Of course, not that he could not, but that he would not. Psalm 78:41, yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Imagine limiting God, limiting God. I think it was Tozer that had said, in the question of how holy can an individual be, you're only as holy as you want to be. See, it's never God holding back your holiness. It's only us holding back our holiness. It's us limiting, grieving the Holy Spirit, limiting what he wants to do in your life. Oh, he wants to work in us, in each of us, in such a powerful way. We are the limiters. We place that governor as they put on the little go-karts over here. If you do the governor, you put a little governor on there so you can only go so fast. And we're the ones who actually end up governing ourselves and limiting ourselves to what God wants to do. God ready just to open up the heavens and pour out his blessing and pour out his spirit and pour out his gifts upon us. We limit ourselves. We see that in verse 5 and 6 there. Let's move on to our next section, the commission. Verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Just to mess with you just a little bit, Judas was one of those 12 and was able to do those things. That's scary. Dynamic duo. I immediately think of Batman and Robin. But as I go through these duos, you help me out with the second name. Tom and Lois Lane and Clark Kent, Starsky and, got to reach back a little bit for a few of these, Donnie and, Laurel and, Bonnie and, SpongeBob and, or no, he is, Patrick, okay, Beavis and, no, you can't say that in church, okay, don't do that. But here's what I want you to grab, in verse 7 here, two by two, two by two, what great wisdom is this, duo, duo. The original dynamic duo. He's going to send out these 12. A little bit later on, he's going to send out the 72. And eventually, he's going to work his way to the Great Commission, sending out you and I. It's about the sending out. The sent ones, the little a, apostles, to go out. Advantages were obvious. One can help the other in times of danger, discouragement, doubt, disease. You need a buddy. You need Christian friends. You need those to come alongside of you. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 through 12. A lot of times I'll use this in weddings, but it's not limited to that, nor really the context of that. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor, and it gives us reasons why. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up again. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. See, this pattern is, you know, starts way back, of course, in the Mosaic Law with you need two people to be able to have a witness or testimony either against somebody or for somebody. But this carries right on through, and we see it within the book of Acts being played out. We have guys going out. You hear of Peter and John and their ministry, Paul and Barnabas and their ministry. A little bit later on, Paul and Silas and their ministry. Partners in ministry. It's very important. We instituted all the way back in 1985 in our church here that any of us that go out, especially mission trips and those things, that we would go out never alone, but in twos. And we actually learned that from Billy Graham's organization. Way, 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 way back in the early 50s, I think it was, late 40s, early 50s, Billy Graham was in a hotel room. And of course, the enemy doing anything to be able to take him down, there was a reporter that grabbed a girl, knocked on the door of Billy Graham's door. As soon as he opened it up, he pushed her inside and snapped a few photos. And it was ever since then, the Billy Graham organization said, never again will he be found alone at any time. Not that he's, not that we're afraid he's going to stumble, he's going to do something foolish in that way, but because of things like that. And we just thought, it was just all great wisdom behind that in traveling. Just yesterday, Wayne and Dan, they just took off to Haiti and to Port-au-Prince. And tomorrow night, Chad and I are heading off to Cambodia. Chad's going to be teaching gals that had been trafficked before silk screening. That's his profession, and I get to be his apprentice for about 12 days. So we're looking forward to that as we go out tomorrow. But there's a lot of wisdom in doing that. With my staff, I've always said, don't ever be caught alone with the opposite sex. No reason for it. You don't go to lunch together with the opposite sex. You're doing that. It's groups. It's just be above reproach. Wisdom. Sending them out in twos. It says one of the things that he gave them as they went out is power. There's actually six main Greek words for power. And usually when we think of power, we think of the Greek word dunamis, meaning from our word dynamite, meaning power. This actually isn't it. That's not the word for power here. It's exousia, which is the second most common word for power. And it actually means authority, context, authority over the evil spirits. That's what happens there. You know, it was a rabbinical law that when a man entered the temple courts, he must put off his staff, shoes, and money girdle. All ordinary things were to be set aside when you went to the temple. Maybe Jesus wanted the men to see these humble homes in verse 10 that they were going into, that they were going to be entering, were every bit as sacred as the temple courts. Why does he tell them they don't get to bring these things? It'll be later on where he says, make sure that you have these things before you go out. So why this time? I think what he's doing is forcing them to be dependent on Christ for strength and for everything. Minimum of provisions was meant to call out the maximum of faith. Trust in me as he launches them. And so he desires for them to live in dependence. The faithful follower lives in dependence on God. Again, the Message Bible says it this way. Don't think you need a lot of extra equipment for this. You are the equipment. I like that. You are the equipment. Like I said earlier, go to church, be the church, kind of same thing. You are the equipment. Also heard this quote this week from John Ortberg. He said, make disciples. Arrange your time so you're living with deep contentment, with joy, and confidence. And in this reminder, you'll always produce who you are. I don't care what booklet you take somebody through, if you're going to go disciple somebody through a booklet and all of that, you're going to disciple them in who you are. Your being, your you. Just the way you answer questions and talk and interact and everything else. It's going to be you, which I think is the best discipleship. It's the way Jesus did it. Follow me for 3 years. Live with me, eat with me, sleep next to me, and just campfire next to me, and listen and follow, and it's that. They just got to see who Jesus was. It simply says, do the same. If the disciples take no provision for themselves, again, on whom must they rely? Trust God and depend on the hospitality of the people. That's what he was teaching them. Alfred Plummer said, make no elaborate preparations as if you were going on a long journey on your own business. You're going on a short journey on mine. Weren't to make elaborate preparations. They were to exercise, this was to be an exercise in faith as much as evangelism. See, immediately going out two by two or the 72 or the Great Commission, immediately you're thinking it's all about winning souls for Christ. Oh, it has to do with that. But understand, it's a faith walk also, as we talked about last week. It's this growing, the constant dependency upon our God. So it's an exercise in faith as well as evangelism, as it is in your life and my life today. Now, I'd be foolish to apply these instructions in a literal way today, but the principles remain, namely urgency and independence. That's what doesn't change. Because again, we have another scripture that says, make sure you have this, that, and the other, even a sword. Everybody be packing swords. Yes. Get to carry a sword. Peter shows up. I got two. That's enough, Peter. Good, good. Two. It's all good. I forgot my point with my little analogy there. Urgency and dependency. That's what we walk away from with this. Urgency, dependency, that doesn't change. There's an urgency because we live in the final hour. We don't know exactly when he's coming back, but it's in the 11th hour. Amen. We know it's getting close, and we know it's about time, and so we live with that urgency and such the dependence upon our God. Today, we're more in danger of having too much baggage, though, than too little. I don't think we have to worry about having too little. The apostolic era could say, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Today, much of the modern church can say neither. We do have all the silver and gold, and we don't have the power behind what we speak to be able to say, rise up and walk. Dependence is necessary to meet and evangelize an unbelieving world. Verse 10, simply don't seek comfort. Stay where you're going to stay. I'm going to tell you a funny little story. Back in 1986, it was our church's first trip, smuggled Bibles in China, went down to the Philippines, got down to the Philippines, and I won't say who it was on our trip with us. It was a long time ago, but anyways, we had gone to a place, and the living accommodations were pretty difficult. Squatty potty, and again, none of us had experienced anything like this before, so little tiny little porcelain pot about 6 inches off the ground was your little squatty potty, and when you'd go to the bathroom there, as soon as you would flush, there's no flushing, you take a bucket and you flush it and it goes out back, and then you'd hear the pigs just outside going, wee, 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 you know, and you're just going, ew, weird, and it's all just different stuff going on there, and the person I was with was kind of freaking out over our living conditions there, and our beds were simply bamboo slats, and you just throw a sheet on it, and he didn't want to stay there, and actually we had met this other person and ended up going to a different place and thinking it was going to get better, and when he had opened up his suitcase, he didn't realize it and just crashed on the bed at night. It was a little bit better conditions. Ants just completely just swarmed him, his bed, his other thing. I made so much fun of him. Dude, it says right here in verse 10, you're supposed to be content with what? Anyways, I teased him for a long time about that. But he's saying here, don't seek comfort. Don't seek comfort first, but God's pleasure. Not to be fussy about where they stayed. English church of the 18th and 19th centuries were scandalized by fat country preachers who were authorities on hunting dogs and the vintages in their cellars. True Christianity, world-changing Christianity, is not comfortable. It's not about being comfortable. That's what he reminds them there. Then in 11 and 12, and we'll wrap up with this, be straightforward. About condition of the world, the danger facing lost men and women. Basically, he says, what if you run into resistance? What do you do then? Shake off the dust. What that represented was a strong symbolic gesture of rejection. Basically, it was keep your own dust. Paul and Barnabas did this when leaving Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 51. Now, I would just want to warn us with this. Watch your attitudes. I don't know that you need to when you're walking away from somebody in their conversation. Or don't do like I said once to a Jehovah's Witness lady. Well, then you're going to hell then. I turned around and walked away. Don't do that. It really doesn't help your evangelism. It doesn't help. She didn't, you know, bow her knee and all of a sudden say, I want this Jesus who you're reflecting. Didn't happen in that way. But there's something about this clarity in our conversations. Don't so water it down. Well, that's okay. Jesus is okay for me, but he might not be okay for you, kind of things. No way. Matter of fact, when they went out in verse 12, so they went out and preached what? That people should repent. It's only three times in Mark's gospel that we've already covered here. First with John the Baptist. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. Next one of Jesus, and these are both in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. There's a turning that must take place away from sin and to Christ. Repent. And then this is the third one here, where he's passing it on to his followers. First John the Baptist, then Jesus, and then what he passes on to us to explain to others. So they went out and preached that people should repent. It's a clear message. It's an important message. It's the turning from that. I always challenge and remind us that just always remember it's the good news of the gospel. Some people only paint the bad news of the gospel. Repent, sin, death, dying, going to hell, burn in hell, and all of that. And they kind of lay all of it out there. So you better accept Jesus. And they forgot about the other side of that. Well, those things are true, but it's only half truth. Forgiveness of sins. Love relationship with their God, intimate relationship with their God is the other side of that. And so it's being truthful and saying all and bringing all to the table and explaining this relationship that we can have with the Most High God. Now, how do you think these guys were when they first are launched out? Okay, now you guys go. You've watched me do it. You guys go now. How would you feel? I couple you all up before we leave and go out these doors. I say, right now, don't go to your car. I want you walking down the streets, go to Albertsons, where one of the, you know, the Starbucks, one of the different places, and go share your faith right now. Immediately, heart starts pounding just a little bit, get a little bit anxious, a little bit nervous, but what you're going to say, who you're going to run into, how well it's going to be received, and I'm sure they felt the same. But how do you think they felt when they returned? I know how they felt. It says it. We get interrupted in verses 14 through 29 with a story about John the Baptist. But check out verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They return and they report. That's so fun. That's great to debrief when we're out in the mission field to be able to debrief at the end of the night and just hear people's input. Who'd you meet today? What happened? What conversations did you get in? What'd you see take place? How'd you see God work? And just to be able to hear people doing that is so encouraging, so fired up. Nervous going out, that's absolutely normal. Excited coming back, that's part of it also. Last quote. We'll all have eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them. And the Lord sends us out today. Father, we pray that you would commission us once again, that as we walk out these doors, we remember that why we're here, why you saved us, and why you left us here behind and didn't take us home yet. God, you desire for us to be a lamp, a light, be salt, to be able to touch our world with your good news. God, we pray that we'd be faithful to that. And so, Lord, we go with a little bit of fear and trepidation, but God, fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Use us once again to touch our world. God, we have a lot of hurting people in our world, and we pray that we would be able to be that salve, that ointment, to be able to help them and to be able to rub it in their wounds so that they would be able to find healing, spiritual healing in you, Jesus. Would you use us today? send us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.